If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, please. Paul's charge to young Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity this morning as we gather to study your word, to study those blessings that you have given to us in the form of doctrine and creeds. And may we as a people always rejoice that you have given us guideposts, you have given us maps as we interpret your word in a way that is binding and is edifying for all of us. We ask, Father, that you join us in spirit. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. We are in a study. We started the study on Wednesday night. Mel Duncan, who was with us, took us through chapter 1 of your study guide. Who has it? Raise it if you have it up yet. If you don't have it, you can buy it in the church library. I think it's $10. It's 9 chapters. This is primarily a primer, if you will, on Reformed faith. If you wanted something really deep and meaty, you won't find it here, but it is a useful guide, I think, primarily for people that are coming into Reformed faith from different traditions and are just kind of exploring, and perhaps for that purpose would be useful in a new members class here at the church. I don't know what the plans are. It's written by Daniel Hyde, 9 chapters, as I said, and in each chapter he outlines one of the Reformed distinctives, And this morning I've been asked to do chapter 2, which is the doctrinal foundations and the creeds and confessions that make us a unique church. As you know, we are unique in that sense. What we claim as being important in addition to Scripture. Scripture, of course, is primary. We are children of the Reformation, and it is sola scriptura always. That is our grounding and our foundation upon which we understand truth and God's Word being revealed to us. We take a very high standard of the Word of God, believing it to be inerrant. But we are aided also by the confessions, and that is one of our distinctives and that which Hyde is speaking of in this chapter. And when we speak of confessions, it's kind of an umbrella term talking about what I had learned many years ago as the 3 C's. The 3 C's being creeds, confessions, and catechisms. And you'll see a mentioning of some of those that he has listed for us in the chapter. The distinctive between creeds and confessions is primarily they're all expressions and understandings of what the Bible is teaching on doctrinal issues. God, Christ, salvation, so forth, the nature of the church. But creeds are primarily shorter. You'll find them primarily given to us and written down in the first 4 centuries, I would say. And we are very familiar with them because we use them most every week in worship, either the Apostles' Creed, which was roughly 4th century, or the Nicene Creed, 4th century, but there are others as well. And one of the characteristics of a creed is that it was primarily written in defense of some Christian doctrine, oftentimes Christology. Christology was always coming under attack. And as you well know, for example, the Nicene Creed was one of those. in that second paragraph that we recite, when it's talking about Christ, that language that we love to recite, have it memorized, that Jesus Christ is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of, and here's the phrase, of one substance with the Father. And that phrase in the Greek is homoousion to patre. That was the formulation that Athanasius in debate against Arius formulated, and it went round and round and finally was formed into the blessed creed that we have to this day. And it is so useful to us because it shows the deity of Jesus Christ. The third paragraph, as you know, contains what was called the Filioque Clause, and that's talking about the Holy Spirit, the persation of the Holy Spirit, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, together with the Father and the Son, is worshipped and glorified. So those creeds are formed in an early time of church history to delineate and defend the faith against heresy and attacks from within and perhaps from without. Confessions, however, are generally much longer, as you well know. They form a mini systematic theology, talking upon such matters of doctrine of Scripture, authority, doctrine of Jesus Christ, doctrine soteriology, doctrine of salvation, all the way to eschatology, judgment. And the famous confessions that we know, of course, is the Westminster Confession. Lutherans, if you will, subscribe to the Augsburg Confession. You have the Belgic Confession. And incidentally, if you want to have fun some morning before we're listening to service, go inside and look in the back of the hymnal and you'll find just a number of these confessions that are printed out for us to read, because they form that core of what we would call confessional Reformed faith. The third C, which I was raised on, and I would imagine most of you were raised up on, is called the Catechism. And that's under attack these days because people erroneously think that it's tied in with the Roman Catholic Church. But you'll see in the slides that I present for you that they actually go all the way back to the New Testament. And the Catechism is simply that instruction. Those are confessions of faith that are put in the forms of questions and answers. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Longer Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and so forth. So they're useful for us, and they form that umbrella that is a distinctive, writes our author, to define us as a people that were Reformed, confessing people. And yet we find ourselves in a world that is not such. 2 weeks ago, we went and saw some of our children, both in Washington, D.C., and then over in the Chicago area, and we worshiped with the Chicago kids on Sunday, a couple of weeks ago, and they worship at a biblical church, and the pastor preaches faithful biblical sermons that are meaty, and I'm grateful for that. What I noticed in the congregation, in the worship service, was there was never a confession of sin together. They don't confess their sins. They certainly have them, as we all do, but there wasn't a uniting together of repenting for sin together in a common tone, nor was there at any point in the service a confession of faith that unified the congregation and said, this is what we believe. There was no articulation of Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. And here's the point, is if you had asked them, are you biblical? They are. Would you ask them, are they creedal? They would say, we're not. There's no creed but Christ, if you will. But in reality, they are creedal. And you can find this always. Simply go online and look at the church in America. Of all 50 states, you will look across this broad land and you'll find thousands and thousands of churches who profess to be evangelical, and they'll say we're non-creedal. But when you look on the headline on the website and say, what do you believe? And you click on it, and you'll find that they do list an affirmation of what they believe. Generally quite rudimentary. Doesn't go into proof text generally. It doesn't go into a clarity on all kinds of issues, because in the climate that we're living in today, writes the author, and I believe that it's correct, is a kind of a doctrinal minimalism of stepping back from doctrinal distinctives, and we stand in objection to that or in distinction from that as a people. We embrace doctrinal distinctives. Now, the author doesn't get into this, but it's at this point that I'm departing a little bit from the script that he has in the second chapter, and I'm going to actually lift up an address that Mark Deaver gave probably 10 years ago to a Ligonier pastor's conference. I think it was 2010, and it was under the title, and you can go on Ligonier Ministries and draw this up. It was the address was called No Creed But Christ with a question mark. It was a good address. And in that address, he basically made these two points that I'm going to make for you now, and I put them on the slides. He's saying that the doctrinal minimalism that is characteristic, I believe, of much of Protestantism to this day can be traced, of course, back to the 19th century, and actually in two camps. I would have said that obviously it would have come out of the liberal camp, but in reality, you'll find that it comes out of a conservative camp as well. And in his speech, I'm just going to go through briefly what he had said. He points to two kind of factors on doctrinal liberalism from the 19th century. And he points actually to Thomas Jefferson. And Jefferson obviously was no theologian. Well, he was a theologian. He simply was not a good one. He was not a biblical one, and he was no son of the Reformation. He was a son of the Aufklärung, would say the Germans, the Enlightenment. And he did not like doctrine, and in this letter to Thomas Whitmore of 1822, he writes, "I have never permitted myself to mediate on a specific creed, for these formulas have been the bane and the ruin of the Christian church, its own fatal invention, which through so many ages has made Christendom a slaughterhouse, and at this day divides it into castes of inextinguishable hatred to one another." So, in other words, he doesn't like creeds a whole lot, and he's condemning them. And unless you think that he doesn't have an impact, I think Jefferson had a big impact into the liberalism that has held sway the last 200 years. His influence within academia and within politics and so forth. But Deaver points out the big gun in this debate and the big influence is a guy you perhaps never heard of, and that is Friedrich Schleiermacher. Everybody say Schleiermacher. And you have to say it where you almost have to wear a mask because you're going to spit it out, good German pronunciation. Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher is raised in Germany at the time that we're going through the American Revolution. His father, interestingly enough, was a Reformed pastor in East Germany and also a chaplain in the German military. His grandfather on both sides were Reformed pastors. Schleiermacher was no Reformed pastor. In fact, Schleiermacher, writes Deaver, and I think that this is true for my study of Schleiermacher many years ago when I was in seminary. Schleiermacher was the poster child of liberal theology, and liberals claim him. They love him. To this day, if you look up Schleiermacher and you read liberal accounts of him, they're glowing reports about what he brought to the fore, and you and I know, and we've lived it, that the last 200 years as a result of Schleiermacher's theology has not been a good one. Schleiermacher certainly was not orthodox, as this particular quote says. He writes and says, "I cannot believe that he, Christ, who called himself the Son of Man, was the true eternal God." He writes, "I cannot believe that his death was a vicarious atonement because he never expressly said so himself. And I cannot believe it to have been necessary because God, who evidently did not create man for perfection, but for the pursuit of it, cannot possibly tend to punish them eternally because they have not obtained it." He disavows classical Reformed doctrine. He goes on to be basically through seminary. He studies at Halle, a pietistic school in eastern Germany, gets ordained, and eventually helps found the University of Berlin, where he teaches and he writes his seminal works, which are around to this day and have been influential beyond our understanding. And here's the key in my understanding of Schleiermacher. What Schleiermacher believed, as you read this, he's talking about rejecting doctrine, and he does. And in place of doctrine, he puts emotions and feelings, because he's truly a son of Romanticism. Now, Romanticism is not sitting on a Friday night with popcorn with your wife and holding hands and watching a Hallmark movie, okay? Or watching a chick flick. I mean, that's nice and you may want to do that, but that's romantic. It's not Romanticism. Romanticism is a philosophical response to the Industrial Revolution and against empiricism, and it went the other extreme, bringing about emotion and insight and innate understanding as intrinsic understanding as being authoritative. And here's a quote by Wordsworth that I think is valuable, because it really helps you understand Romanticism. Wordsworth wrote, and he said, "Enough of science and of art. Close up those barren leaves, come forth and bring with you a heart that both watches and receives." And there's Wordsworth saying that you want to put away academia and science and empiricism and what you want to come about and embrace is feelings and emotions. And that's the long-term dribble-down effect of Schleiermacher. I went to a high school reunion some years ago with Linda, and I met one of my former classmates, and we got talking, and she said, "Well, Wayne, what are you doing? And what'd you do with your life?" It was my 50th anniversary, right? And I said, "I became a pastor of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And she's like, "You did? You went to seminary?" And I said, "I did." She said, "What else?" And I said, "I became an army chaplain for 26 years. And then in defense, she stepped back and she said, and I've heard this response all the time. It's a classic response of someone saying that's not a believer, and yet knowing that somehow she should be believing something. And she said, "Wayne, I don't mean to be offensive, but I don't believe in doctrine, but I'm a spiritual person," right? And you've heard it. "I don't believe it. Doctrine divides, but mission unites," right? "No creeds, but Christ. I don't want doctrine, but I'm a spiritual person." And that's one of the hallmarks and the lasting legacy of Schleiermacher, is we've gotten to a point today where doctrine from a left standpoint is not embraced. And let me show you. Schleiermacher emphasized experience over doctrine or spiritual authority. He laid the foundation of modern hermeneutics. What I mean by that was he was influential in the Hoheier criticism or redaction form criticism. And he basically is instrumental, his teaching of birthing the social gospel, theological feminism, liberation theology, process theology, the Jesus seminar, and on and on. It's quite a legacy. Liberals love it. We scratch our heads and we say that we've been struggling with this for a good 200 years. Being anecdotal, allow me to say that I was raised a Methodist kid. My father was a Methodist pastor. My uncle was a Methodist pastor. And 60 years ago, I began catechism as a Methodist kid, right? I was a cat kid. 2 years, and on the left side, you'll see the old original Methodist catechism that defined the doctrine of Scripture and Christ and so forth. And we had to memorize for 2 years under Dr. Dahl, and then appear before the congregation and answer questions in the presence of the entire congregation. It was formidable. By 1975, I had gone to seminary. I went through a Methodist school, Illinois Wesleyan, graduated, went off, with the advice of the bishop of the Chicago area to go to Southern Methodist University in Dallas, Perkins School of Theology, which was considered at the time a very good school. I was briefed in and exposed to and taught what would be called the classic doctrines of the faith in seminary. And the Methodist Church on the right slide, you'll see, shows the articles of faith of the Methodist Church. There were 25 in all. I don't know if you all knew this, but once upon a time, in a land long, far away, Methodists used to believe in doctrine. I'm an example of that. Now, the 25 articles of faith were Arminian, to be sure, because Wesley had taken the 39 articles of faith of the Church of England, and he had whittled it down to 25, and he left the Calvinistic parts out, right? But it was doctrine, nevertheless, and it was useful. And so when I went through seminary and went through the Board of Ordained Ministry and finally was ordained fully as a pastor in the Northern Illinois Conference in 1978, I had to answer orthodox questions again before all the elders, ordained elders. Within 4 years, fast forward to 1982, all doctrinal standards binding upon Methodist ministers were reneged and removed as simply historic documents. Thank you, Schleiermacher. Because there were no longer any dogma or doctrine that was standard, and our criteria by which we based one's calling into ministry, one's understanding of Scripture, was moving ever in the direction of experience and reason as opposed to Scripture. And in my life, I saw this. I know this is anecdotal, but this represents what's happened in mainline Protestantism. There were 11 million Methodists when I was ordained in 1960. And by the time I left the church in 1992, you were down to 6 million. I think it's below 5 million to this day. When you lose doctrine, when you lose clarity on truth, you'll find inevitably decline within the church. Deaver goes on and he says, but the attack wasn't simply from the left, the attack was from the right. And I'll be brief on this. He mentions two people in his address. One is Alexander Campbell. And Campbell, if you remember, was part of the Restoration Movement in the Second Great Awakening, which was basically back to the Bible and we want nothing but the Bible. And he wrote and he said, we only aim at substituting the New Testament in lieu of every creed in existence, whether Mohammedism, pagan, Jewish, or Presbyterian. We neither advocate Calvinism, Arminianism, Arianism, Trinitarianism, Unitarianism, deism, or Secretism, but New Testamentism. So what he's saying is, give me my Bible, and I want no doctrine to interpret it. And the Restoration Movement, which was a part of the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church and so forth, to this day holds this rejection of this abhorrence against doctrinal standards as a means of helping to understand what is written within God's Word. And the other person that might be familiar with some of you, he actually was one of the founders of Anderson University and also a Furman, and was the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention in South Carolina prior to the War of Northern Aggression, and his name was W.B. Johnson. And Johnson similarly took a high standard of Scripture and a rejection of creeds as having any place within the church. And he wrote this, can man present God's system in a selection and compilation of some of its better parts than God has himself done as a whole in his own book? So what Deaver is saying in all of this is you had two attacks upon creedal formulations, both from the left, Schleiermacher, the Enlightenment, but even from the strong, staunch biblicists that we would find and expect. The rest of the book is going to deal with two aspects of creeds and doctrines that are useful for us. And he's going to make the statement that, and this is helpful, that creeds are biblical, and secondly, that they are beneficial, and that's why we use them. They are biblical and they are beneficial. And on the biblical side, he's going to present to us six passages of scripture to make the case that they are indeed biblical. The first creed is found in Deuteronomy 6, and it's the great Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that by most all commentators and most scholars will point out, famous creed of the church. Jesus is going to quote it in Mark chapter 6, and Paul is going to quote it elsewhere in Galatians and in Romans. It's a creedal formulation that we find in the Old Testament. The second one, obviously from Peter, his great confession, when asked the question by Christ, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man is, and the response from some of them is you're Elijah, or you're John the Baptist, or you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. And then, of course, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus commends him, and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee. And upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church. And so most any proponent of creedal formations will say you had these confessions in the very text of Scripture itself. This is one of them. A very famous one is found in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is one that's speaking about the death, the necessity of the death of Christ, and the necessity of his resurrection. You find it in verses 3 and 4. Paul quotes it, that Christ died. Why did he die? He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, comma. He is buried according to the Scriptures, that's implied, and that he rose again the third day, all according to the Scriptures, and that's a creedal formation and has its basis in Scripture itself. Ephesians 4, 4 to 6 is pointed out, and this is a great creed, it's one of the early creeds of the church, and Paul quotes it, and it has seven parts in it, and it's all speaking of the unity of the church as being found and bound together almost like a glue in the creeds, which is going to be one of the talking points in a few minutes that our author is going to make on the value of creeds. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Seven parts. Then finally, if you have studied it, is that lovely confession that we find Paul writing to Timothy at in his first letter in the third chapter, verse 16. And this contains six parts, right? We confess the mystery of godliness, that he, Christ, was what? Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed upon the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Great creedal formations, which we simply point out, they're nothing new. They're not contrary to Scripture. In fact, indeed, they're consistent with Scripture. You'll find them in Old and New Testament. The word to confess actually in Greek is homologio, homologia. It's found in a number of places here. The root of it is found where Jesus is speaking about confession and making your confession. It's translated here to acknowledge, but other translations will render homologio properly. It means literally, homo means a same, logio means to speak. So it's to speak the same confession. It's a unified expression of what one believes and is articulated. That's what a creed is. And Jesus says, so everyone who acknowledges or confesses me before men, I will acknowledge or confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Expressing the need for confessing and articulating what it is we believe about God and expressing before men. Not holding it back, but being free and liberal to express it. The same word is used here in Romans 10 where Paul uses it. Homologeo, for if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that one believes and is justified, with the mouth that one it confesses and is saved. And there it is used both places. Katekeo is the other one. Katekeo. Katekeo means basically, it's the word from which we get catechism. Isn't that interesting? And it means literally to speak down upon a person, to speak down, to their voice down. So you have this image of a catechism of an instructor speaking down words of instruction to the pupil. Katekeo. And the word is used throughout the New Testament. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak, writes Paul, five words with my mind in order to catechio, in order to instruct others, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And there he's speaking against speaking in tongues and the value and the primacy of preaching over glossolalia. Galatians 6:6, let the one who is taught the word, and there it is, I should have underlined taught because there is the root of catechio. The one who is instructed the word, catechized the word, share all good things with the one who catechizes, if you will. So it's not a Roman Catholic construct. It is clearly Protestant. It's clearly New Testament and Old Testament. Is our instruction is a part of how we articulate and we share and pass on our understanding of the fundamental doctrines that holds us together as a people. This is a great passage that talks about Apollos. And Apollos, of course, is a preacher, and I'm not going to read it. It's simply the passage where they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, Aquila and Priscilla. This is one of those classic, what we would call in the army, a on-the-spot correction. Apollos doesn't quite have his doctrine down, if you will, and he's gifted by God in his speaking and his preaching. I was an Apollos at one time in my life. I didn't have my doctrine down, and God in his grace sent an Aquila and Priscilla into my life to have an on-spot correction so I would kind of understand what it is truly means to be reformed, what it truly means to be a Christian. It's a catechism. It's an instruction that is necessary. Finally, the final part of this is it's beneficial, and there's four things that he says are beneficial. It's beneficial because it's the basis of our fellowship. How can we be of one mind and one heart and unified unless we agree upon the fundamentals? Homologeo. In Ephesians 4, 4-6, he speaks of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The thing that brings us together and unifies us is a common denominator of shared faith. What the Bible says about the nature and the attributes of God. What the Bible says about the nature of fallen man and his redemption that is found uniquely through Jesus Christ. We have the creeds to unite us. And then secondly, its value is that they are a teaching aid, obviously to protect us from heresy. And we find that, of course, as you're looking at the great creeds of the church. Paul writes in Ephesians, until we all obtain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, so we're no longer tossed about by every wind of doctrine. God, through a proper understanding of what he has revealed in Scripture, aided by the creeds, keeps us centered so that we are not led off astray into the heresies that are constantly threatening us in the spiritual warfare we engage in. Thirdly, they provide a public standard for church discipline. Simply look in your confessions, look under church discipline, and you have a standard. Churches that lack a confessional context are always struggling and generally remiss when it comes to issues of church discipline. Whether the discipline is applied for heresy, which oftentimes is within the church, the pastor's preaching that which is not biblical, or it's on moral standards. And it's a useful, again in the army, what we used to call army regulations. The AR says this, and then we apply it. It's consistent. It's not whimsical. It's not up for arbitrary interpretations. And then finally and lastly, they are a witness for evangelism, to witness to the truth of the church. By knowing our creeds and by studying them and being catechized in them and having our children and ourselves catechized in them, constantly we become clearer and sharper and more able to articulate the faith that holds us together in a world that has no standards, in a world that has been influenced on the one hand by Schleiermacher or of the extreme biblicism of maybe a Johnson. And that's why this second chapter is simply affirming to us and enabling us to embrace and be grateful for the creeds that God has given to us as Reformed people. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us throughout our lives. There have been those people that have spoken to us words of truth. They have clarified and cleared up misunderstandings of your word. And that's always an ongoing part of our pilgrimage, Father. We thank you for the standards given to us. We thank you for the creeds. But above all, Lord, we thank you for your word, which is steadfast and eternal and is the living water that we take. We thank you, O Lord, for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Father, that we belong to a congregation that embraces all this to your good and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' blessed name, amen.